Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 1, and hearing the voice of the Spirit. We'll start in 2 Nephi 25, verse 4. Wherefore hearken, O my people, which are of the house of Israel, and give ear unto my words. For because the words of Isaiah are not plain unto you, nevertheless they are plain unto all those that are filled with the spirit of prophecy. So, over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to be going through Isaiah chapter by chapter, and I will do my best to make Isaiah as plain as any other book of Scripture. And we will discover that Isaiah is primarily a book of prophecy of the end times and specifically the generation in which we now live. But I give unto you a prophecy according to the spirit which is in me. Wherefore I shall prophesy according to the plainness which hath been with me from the time that I came out of Jerusalem with my father. For behold, my soul delighteth in plainness unto my people, that they may learn. Yea, my soul delighteth in the words of Isaiah, for I came out from Jerusalem, and mine eyes hath beheld the things of the Jews. And I know that the Jews do understand the things of the prophets, and there is none other people that understood the things which were spoken unto the Jews like unto them, save it be they that are taught after the manner of the things of the Jews. And verse 7. But behold, I proceed with mine own prophecy according to my plainness, in the which I know that no man can err. Nevertheless, in the days that the prophecies of Isaiah shall be fulfilled, which is the generation in which we now live, men shall know of a surety at the times when they shall come to pass. Wherefore they are of worth unto the children of men, and he that supposeth that they are not, unto them will I speak particularly, and confine the words unto mine own people. For I know that they shall be of great worth unto them in the last days. For in that day shall they understand them. Wherefore, for their good have I written them. And as one generation hath been destroyed among the Jews because of iniquity, even so have they been, been destroyed from generation to generation according to their iniquities. And never hath any of them been destroyed, save it were foretold them by the prophets of the Lord. 3 Nephi 23. Verse 1, and this is Christ speaking. And now behold, I see unto you that ye ought to search these things. Now, Christ has just finished quoting Isaiah chapter 54. You ought to search these things. Yea, commandment I give unto you that ye search these things diligently, for great are the words of Isaiah. For surely he spake touching all things concerning my people, which are of the house of Israel. Therefore it must needs be that he must speak also to the Gentiles. And while there are many different levels of meaning of the book of Isaiah, one of the primary layers is a voice of warning and deliverance and repentance to the members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in the generation in which we now live, or in other words, the Gentiles that Nephi saw. And all things that he spake have been and shall be, even according to the words which he spake. Now Isaiah 1. And I'm going to be reading primarily from the Isaiah Institute's translation of Isaiah. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he beheld concerning Judea and Jerusalem during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So first off, Isaiah uses the literary technique of historical precedent as end-time metaphor. And since there was no single historical precedent that could adequately describe the events that would happen in the last days, he had to use multiple historical precedents as types for end time events. And the primary end time events that Isaiah is describing is first the rise of the king of Assyria, king of Babylon, to power, where that entity in the last days, which would amass to itself a political, economic, and military power, and would become the staff in the Lord's left hand to destroy the wicked, which, according to Isaiah, is about 90% or more of the world's population. On the opposite side of the scale, we have the Lord's end time servant, who becomes the store staff in the Lord's right hand to deliver God's people out of bondage, lead them on an end time exodus, which culminates with meeting up with Enoch, the return of his city, and establishing New Jerusalem. And from there, gathering out Israel from the four corners of the earth. Now, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he beheld concerning Judea and Jerusalem. All right, Judea and Jerusalem is both denoting a location, you know, and a people. And this is a spiritual level of ascension. So as Isaiah's preface to the book of Isaiah, he's stating right up front that the primary layer of understanding of his prophecy is specifically regarding the members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and really all of those who are members of any of the restoration branches, or those who have access to the words of the Book of Mormon, for they are all accountable for the doctrine of Christ, which is contained in its pages. And it's the living of the doctrine of Christ that qualifies a people for deliverance from destruction. And to qualify the strength of the Lord's house to be led out on that end time exodus to establish New Jerusalem. So Judea and Jerusalem is the elect level, or those who have sought after by entering into the new and everlasting covenant of offering up a broken heart and contrite spirit, the baptism of fire and baptism of the Holy Ghost. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, give heed, O earth, Jehovah has spoken. I have reared sons, brought them up, but they have revolted against me. The ox knows its owner, the ass its master's stall, but Israel does not know my people are insensible. So again, Isaiah is identifying exactly who this prophecy is primarily directed to. I have reared sons. You know, the term sons denotes a covenant relationship with God, or these are God's people to whom he has offered his covenant. Well, right now, the only people upon the face of the whole earth who have God's covenant written down in scripture to them are those who have received the Book of Mormon. So again, we're talking to the people of the branches of the restoration. And even though they have had access to the fullness of the gospel, they have revolted against me. Or in other words, they have rejected the new and everlasting covenant. Let's cross-reference DNC 84. DNC 84 is given in 1832. Verse 54, and your minds and pastimes have been darkened because of unbelief and because you have treated lightly the things that you have received. So here the Lord is describing how his covenant people have revolted against him, which vanity and unbelief have brought the whole church under condemnation. And this condemnation resteth upon the children of Zion, even all. and they shall remain under this condemnation until they repent and remember the new covenant, even in the Book of Mormon. And yes, there is one word that was left out by the scribe, and that's the word in. The new covenant in the Book of Mormon. And the former commandments, which I have given them, not only to say, but also to do that which I have written, that they may bring forth fruit meet for their father's kingdom. Otherwise, there remaineth a scourge and judgment to be poured out upon the children of Zion. Now, the new covenant in the Book of Mormon, we find in 3 Nephi chapter 9, verse 20, where Christ declares, a new sacrifice I give unto you, even that of a broken heart and contrite spirit. And whosoever cometh unto me with a broken heart and contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost. So the two oaths that comprise the new covenant in the Book of Mormon is man's oath, which has been given to him by God, the sacrifice of a broken heart and contrite spirit, and God's oath back to man, that when that man or that woman has fully demonstrated that they offer up a broken heart and contrite spirit, which at a bare minimum means placing everything upon the altar, and specifically receiving the terms of that sacrifice by revelation, and then hearkening unto that revelation. Then Christ pleads their case before Father. And when he receives permission from Father to adopt them as sons or daughters, then is the ordinance of baptism of fire and baptism of the Holy Ghost by one who has been ordained and sealed to this power, the first order of Melchizedek priesthood, authorized to be performed. And through this formal adoption process, we become Christ's sons and his daughters. This is the new covenant in the Book of Mormon. And this is precisely what the saints under Joseph Smith by 1832 had rejected. And so the saints under Joseph, by and large, were not receiving the baptism of fire and baptism of the Holy Ghost, and thus were rejecting the opportunity that they had not only to become Christ's sons and daughters, but also to enter into his rest, which rest is the fullness of his glory. Because after the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost is received, then one has access to that level of revelation in the heavens, whereby they might be instructed, if they continue to ask and knock, to part the veil and enter into the rest of the Lord in this life. Now, throughout Scripture, we have allegory and parable of bringing forth good fruit. And in almost every instance, bringing forth good fruit is God's people receiving the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost. And so this interpretation of verse 57 is borne out by the first line of verse 58, which says, that they may bring forth fruit meet for their father's kingdom, or in other words, that God's covenant people might again, through covenant with him, the new and everlasting covenant, receive the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, or in other words, bring forth good fruit. Otherwise, there remaineth a scourge and a judgment to be poured out upon the children of Zion. Or in other words, it can get a lot worse than condemnation. And if you don't repent and return, it will get a lot worse. For shall the children of the kingdom pollute my holy land? Verily I say unto you, nay. Well, by 1834, it did get worse. The people, the saints, did not repent and return. So Christ took his name out of the church. And the official name of the church was changed from the Church of Christ to the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And this was intended to be a shot across the bow, that all members might realize that something was terribly wrong, that they might awake and arise and repent, that they might offer up a broken heart and contrite spirit, that they might receive the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, and become again God's people. Now in 3 Nephi 27, we realize the full consequence of Christ withdrawing his name from the church. Verse 7, therefore, whatsoever ye shall do it in my name. Therefore, ye shall call the church in my name, and ye shall call upon the Father in my name, that he will bless the church for my sake. And how be it my church, save it be called in my name? For if a church be called in Moses' name, then it be Moses' church. And if it be called in the name of a man, then it be the church of a man. But if it be called in my name, then it is my church, if it so be that they are built upon my gospel. So Christ gives us several requirements for his church. And the first and most basic, that it must be called in his name. So when Christ removed his name from the church, it was no longer Christ's church. It was the church of the members, or the church of the Latter-day Saints. And I want to show you quickly. You know, I recently was at the Kirtland Temple, and I took a picture of the inscription above the main window. And let me back out here. So here's the front of the Kirtland Temple, and right in the middle is that central window. And right above the central window, you can see an inscription, and it isn't very clear in this picture, but I took a close-up. It says, House of the Lord built by the Church of the Latter-day Saints, AD 1834. The second requirement is that it be built upon his gospel. Now, what is his gospel? His gospel is the doctrine of Christ, which lays on the foundation of offering up a sacrifice of a broken heart and contrite spirit, that we might receive the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, that we might be instructed about how to enter into the rest of the Lord. This is the doctrine of Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is to be the main teaching in Christ's church. In fact, at the end of the King Follett Discourse, Joseph Smith declares that the teaching of the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, has been his main teaching throughout his 14-year ministry. Now let's go to 3 Nephi, chapter 16. For Christ also prophesies that the saints under Joseph Smith would reject the fullness of the gospel, and that the fullness of the gospel would be taken from them, and that they would be demoted to the preparatory gospel. Verse 10 in 3 Nephi 16, And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you, At that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel and shall reject the fullness of my gospel. Now, the fullness of Christ's gospel is the terrestrial order of the gospel. It's the church of Christ. And there's only been one span in the end times where, you know, that has been on the earth. And that was 1829 to 1834. So Christ here is talking about a very specific point in church history, of course, before it would be restored a second time. There are no other candidates. There are no other restorations. Shall sin against my gospel and shall reject the fullness of my gospel and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations and above all the people of the whole earth and shall be filled with all manner of lies and deceits and of mischiefs and all manner of hypocrisy and murders, priestcrafts, whoredoms, secret abominations. And if they shall do all those things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. Well, this is exactly what happened in 1834. And just one of the documentations of that is the inscription on the Kirtland Temple. But the name change was also noted in church history. It was also changed with the state in December 1834. Now, we get a caveat in verse 13 of 3 Nephi 16. But if the Gentiles will repent and return unto me, or if the members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints repent and return, which means entering into the new covenant of a broken heart and contrite spirit, that they might receive the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost. Saith the Father, behold, they shall be numbered among my people, O house of Israel. Now, why does it say the Father saith when Christ is speaking? It's because this is a prophecy of the end times. You know, after the members of the church would reject the fullness would again be restored to the earth as part of the marvelous work and a wonder, or the work of the Father in gathering out Israel in final preparation for the return of his Son in his glory. So specifically, the Father is saying, and it's being declared by Jesus Christ, and it gives us further context to know when the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy will take place, and this is the generation in which we now live. We are the Gentiles that Christ is speaking to. We have the opportunity to repent and return, that we might be part of the work of the Father in the gathering out of Israel, the establishment of New Jerusalem, in final preparation for the return of his Son in his glory. Now, if we go back to DNC 84, you know, the same pattern happened with the children of Israel when they also rejected the new and everlasting covenant, whereby they might receive the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, and enter into the rest of the Lord. DNC 84, verse 23. Now this Moses plainly taught to the children of Israel in the wilderness and sought diligently to sanctify his people that they might behold the face of God. But they hardened their hearts and could not endure his presence. Therefore, the Lord in his wrath, for his anger was kindled against them, swore that they should not enter into his rest while in the wilderness, which rest is the fullness of his glory. Therefore, he took Moses out of their midst and the holy priesthood also. And the lesser priesthood continued, which priesthood holdeth the key of the ministering of angels and the preparatory gospel. So that's exactly what happened in 1834. When Christ took his name out of the church, we were demoted from the fullness of the gospel to the preparatory gospel, and the Melchizedek priesthood was removed from all of those who were not part of the holy order with Joseph Smith, the celestial order of the gospel, which never included Brigham Young, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff, Heber C. Kimball. So from 1834 on, Brigham Young and the rest of the members of the church, except for, you know, a handful, were relegated to the Aaronic priesthood. And this is simply establishing how, as described in Isaiah chapter 1, the sons of God rebelled against their father. And exactly who this is talking about. And we have inherited the rejection. We have inherited the abandonment of the teaching of the doctrine of Christ from the mainstream teachings of the church, which started with Brigham Young and has continued to our day. And even though the term doctrine of Christ was spoken by Russell M. Nelson several times in his opening address, never once did he accurately define what it actually is or how it applies to us, how it applied to him, how he used the doctrine of Christ to receive the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, and enter into the rest of the Lord. And which of the 15 did tell that story? Which of the 15 told you their baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost experience, and how they were then instructed to enter into the rest of the Lord and what that experience was like? But remember in 3 Nephi 27, Christ said it can only be his church if it both has his name and is based upon his gospel. Well, his gospel is the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, and entering into his rest through a broken heart and contrite spirit, which means we're still in that preparatory state because the doctrine of Christ is not being taught in the church today by church leaders, nor is it found in any church manual, nor is it found in the ensign. 2 Nephi 28. And hopefully none of these things come as a shock to anybody here. Even if you haven't heard this, you should have noticed as you go to sacrament meeting that the doctrine of Christ is never discussed, and that you usually leave church meetings even more spiritually hungry than when you came. 2 Nephi 28, 21. And others will he pacify and lull them away into carnal security, that they will say all is well in Zion. Nephi is seeing a vision of our day, and he's speaking directly to us in our generation. Yea, Zion prospereth, all is well. And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. Verse 24, wherefore woe be unto him that is at ease in Zion. Woe be unto him that crieth, all is well. And verse 26 talks about how the Latter-day Church would abandon the doctrine of Christ. Yea, woe be unto him that hearkeneth unto the precepts of men, which means to follow the prophet when he does not speak by the power and authority of the Holy Ghost, and denieth the power of God and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Yea, woe be unto him that saith, we have received and we need no more. And in fine, woe be unto those who tremble and are angry because of the truth of God. For behold, he that is built upon the rock receiveth it with gladness, and he that is built upon a sandy foundation trembleth lest he shall fall. Well, we just got a litmus test that we might know who is built upon the rock, who is Christ in Revelation, and who is not. All one has to do is declare the doctrine of Christ to them, that they have not yet received the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, because they don't even know what it is. For if they had, they would begin that level of instruction whereby they would be instructed about how to part the veil and enter into the rest of the Lord. And who do you know that is receiving that instruction? Verse 29, woe be unto him that say, we have received the word of God and we need no more the word of God, for we have enough. For we have ensign talks and conference addresses and lesson manuals. And there is no revelation outside of those things. Well, if there is no revelation outside of those things, how are you to receive the instruction about how to come to a broken heart and contrite spirit, that you might receive the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost? If there is no instruction outside of those things, and even though we're told by Russell M. Nelson to the necessity of personal revelation, in the next breath, we're told that the only thing that we can receive revelation about, doctrinally speaking, is to confirm what we receive over the pulpit. But if that's true, then we can never be instructed sufficiently to come to a broken heart and contrite spirit, that we might receive the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost. And we can certainly never then be instructed about what is required of us to part the veil and enter into the rest of the Lord in this life. Verse 31 is the primary sin of Latter-day Saints, which we must repent of, or we will be destroyed. Cursed is he that putteth his trust in man, or maketh flesh his arm, or shall hearken unto the precepts of men, save their precepts shall be given by the power of the Holy Ghost. You know, I watched General Conference looking for one man, one woman, to speak by the power and authority of the Holy Ghost, and there was none. All we received during General Conference were the precepts of men. Counsel to make flesh our arm and put our trust in those who speak not by the power and authority of the Holy Ghost and do not teach the doctrine of Christ. Verse 32, woe be unto the Gentiles or woe be unto the members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, saith the Lord God of hosts. For notwithstanding, I shall lengthen out mine arm unto them from day to day, they will deny me. Well, how do we deny him? We deny the doctrine of Christ that is shouted from the rooftops in the pages of the Book of Mormon. And we put our faith and trust in men who speak not by the power and authority of the Holy Ghost and do not speak the words of Christ. Even though they draw near to him with their lips, yet their hearts are far from him. And currently they are leading all members of the church who will hearken unto their counsel to the gas chambers by taking this quote unquote vaccine, which is designed to maim and to eventually kill them. Nevertheless, even after they deny me, I, the Lord God, will be merciful unto them if they repent and come unto me. For mine arm is lengthened out all the day long, saith the Lord God of hosts. And mine arm being lengthened out is an Isaiah metaphor for the Lord's end time servant. And the Lord's end time servant returns on the scene in the generation in which we now live to gather out the strength of the Lord's house. And so another verification of exactly the time and exactly the people that Nephi is seeing in this vision, it's us. And so we must repent and return, or we don't make it. Continuing in Isaiah, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, give heed, O earth, Jehovah has spoken. I have reared sons, brought them up, but they have revolted against me. And I've just laid out the case how this revolution began during the days of Joseph Smith and was prophesied all the time. And it continues until our day. We are these sons who have revolted against our God, to whom has been extended to us the covenant relationship of sonship and daughtership through the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, but we reject it. The ox knows his owner, the ass its master's stall, but Israel does not know. My people are insensible. In other parts of Isaiah, they're drunken with wine. Even though the doctrine of Christ is plain before them, even their entire lives, they've read the Book of Mormon, but they don't have eyes to see, ears to hear, or hearts to understand. And neither did I. It took me about 25 years of diligently praying and seeking. How is it that we are supposed to seek the face of Christ in this life? That finally, after an experience with an angel in 2015, my eyes were open. And I saw what I'd been searching for 25 years had been in front of my face the entire time. And it was all in the Book of Mormon. And it was all the doctrine of Christ. I'd been blind, but awakened. I was insensible. I was as the ox that did not know his owner or his God. Verse 4, alas, a nation astray, a people weighed down by sin, the offspring of wrongdoers, perverse children. They have forsaken Jehovah. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have lapsed into apostasy. All about the LDS Church. No other people had the fullness of the gospel to be able to reject it and lapse into apostasy. Why be smitten further by adding to your waywardness? The whole head is sick, the whole heart diseased. Both people and leadership have rejected the fullness of the gospel. From the soles of the feet, even to the head, there is nothing sound, because we don't teach and we don't understand the covenant that Christ extends to us, whereby we might become his covenant people, whereby we might repent and return, even though it's right in front of our eyes. Only wounds and bruises and festering sores. They have not been pressed out or bound up, nor soothed with ointment. Or in other words, God's people do not qualify for mercy they qualify for justice. And if all we can rely upon is justice without mercy, none of us make it. Only those who repent and return, who come unto Christ with a broken heart and contrite spirit, they qualify for mercy. And we desperately need mercy. Your land is ruined. Your city is burned with fire. Your native soil is devoured by aliens in your presence, laid waste at its takeover by foreigners. Well, who are these foreigners? Who are these aliens? What is this fire that burns our cities? Fire is a metaphor for the king of Assyria, king of Babylon, that destructive force which is allowed by the Lord to destroy the wicked. And wicked in this context simply means a refusal to enter into covenant with God in the way that God instructs us to enter into covenant with him. So, as I've said before, we have the example of the sacrifice of Cain and Abel. From the surface, it appears that both offer very similar sacrifices unto God. But when closer examination is given, only Abel offers sacrifices as instructed by God. All Cain had to do was trade the crops that he placed upon the altar to Abel, that he might have an unblemished lamb and offer that as a sacrifice, but he would not. He hardened his heart. And he drew near to God with his lips, but his heart was far from him. And Isaiah says that's the exact same circumstance as Latter-day Saints today. We draw near to God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him because we refuse to worship him and to repent and return in the manner that he instructs us. And it's all in the Book of Mormon. The aliens, these are the Assyrians. The foreigners are the Assyrians, or the hosts of the king of Assyria, king of Babylon, who actually do the work of destruction. Examples? Well, think of the globalists. Think of Fauci. Think of Gates. Think of, you know, our president. Think of all of those in our state and local governments who blindly follow the mandates which are designed to destroy, you know, the people of America and the people of the world. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, a hut in a melon field, a city under siege. So God's people are going to come under siege. God's people will come into bondage and will experience tribulation. However, God will deliver his people. And daughter of Zion is a term for those of God's people who actually enter into covenant with him according to the instruction that he has given, or in other words, offer up the sacrifice of Abel. So, a shelter in a vineyard, a hut in a melon field. The vineyard of the melon field means God's covenant land. And the hut and the shelter is analogous to the tower in DNC 101 and a watchman being placed upon the tower. Well, what is the tower in DNC 101? It's leadership who live the doctrine of Christ, who offer up a broken heart and contrite spirit, receive the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, enter into the rest of the Lord, and then are able to instruct those who will receive it how to do this exact same. And it's Joseph Smith in his return, who is the end time servant, who is the leader of this process of saving God's people, of opening the heavens, of declaring the doctrine of Christ. And as we read in DNC section 4, if ye have desires to serve God, ye are called to the work. So Everybody within the sound of my voice has the opportunity to work shoulder to shoulder with those servants who will work with Joseph to declare the doctrine of Christ and prepare God's people for the end time exodus and to deliver them from bondage and from destruction. The daughter of Zion is left. She's left because she's not destroyed with all the others. Had not Jehovah of hosts left us a few survivors, we should have been as Sodom or become like Gomorrah. Now remember, who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah? It was Lot and his family. And Lot and his daughters escaped. His wife did not. Now we're not given an exact number, but the analogy is made that just like Lot and his daughters escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, there will be but few of God's people in the latter days who will escape the destruction of the king of Assyria, king of Babylon. The vaccine is only one leg of their plan for destruction. There are many others. And there are so many others, in fact. The only ones who will escape are those who have taken the Holy Spirit as their guide. Therefore, they find the truth and will not be deceived and are willing to offer up as a sacrifice everything that they have upon the altar, which is at a bare minimum what is required to offer up the sacrifice of a broken heart and contrite spirit. Had not Jehovah of hosts left us a few survivors, and the number of few survivors is being likened unto Lot and his daughters, who are the only ones who escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of Jehovah, O leaders of Sodom. Give heed to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Or in other words, just as Lot and his family lived among a wicked people, so do we. But the opportunity is being extended to us, just like Lot. This was the offer that was given to Lot. Hear the word of Jehovah, O leaders of Sodom. Give heed to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So Lot was the people of Gomorrah. Today, the people of Gomorrah are the members of the church. The leaders are the leaders of the church. And there is one last space that is being provided that we might, like Lot and his daughters, leave Sodom and Gomorrah and be saved from the fiery destruction, which is surely coming. So there is still a chance. There is still a space provided for repentance. There is still a space that we might enter into covenant with our God in the way that he instructs us to enter into covenant with him. Hear the word of Jehovah, O leaders of Sodom. Give heed to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So what is the law of our God? What is the word of Jehovah? It is the doctrine of Christ. It's offering up a broken heart and contrite spirit and seeking after and doing whatever is required of us to receive the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, and then to enter into the rest of the Lord. This is how the Latter-day Saints are to repent and to return. For what purposes, or for what purpose are your abundant sacrifices unto me? Now, God tells us about our apostate temple worship, which we think will save us, which we think, if we're going to the temple every week and have a current temple recommend and a marriage sealing, that is our e-ticket to the celestial kingdom. Well, here's what Jesus Christ has to say about that. For what purpose are your abundant sacrifices unto me, says Jehovah? I have had my fill of offerings of rams and of fatted beasts, the blood of bulls and sheep and he-goats. I do not want. Or your endowments that you're doing for your ancestors and the myriad amount of time that you are spending in genealogy to submit names. I do not want. because they're of no effect. When you come to see me, who requires you to trample my court so? What do we do in the temple? We should be going to see God. We should be going because we have hearkened to the voice of the Spirit and we have done everything required of us to part the veil and enter into the rest of the Lord, not symbolically, but in reality. When you come to see me, again, this has direct allusion to what we think the LDS temple endowment is about, but it's been hijacked. Who requires you to trample my courts so? Well, the members of the church going to the temple are being likened unto dumb animals who are being led to the slaughter, and they know it not. Who requires you to trample my courts so? Bring no more worthless offerings. They are as loathsome incense to me. For the endowment that Joseph Smith restored is not even analogous to what we call the endowment today. For the endowment of power of Joseph Smith, for which the Kirtland and Nauvoo temples were built, was that the saints might receive the first endowment of power, which is the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is what the washing and anointing symbolize. But how many Latter-day Saints have actually received the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost? Very few. And if they're not doing that, then their temple worship is for nothing. If they're not receiving the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, and then going on to be instructed about how to part the veil and enter into the rest of the Lord in this life, then their temple worship is for nothing. In fact, it becomes offensive to God. When you come to see me, who requires you to trample my court so? Bring no more worthless offerings. They are as a loathsome incense to me as for convening meetings at the new month and on the Sabbath. Wickedness with the solemn gatherings I cannot approve. Oh, you foolish Latter-day Saints who come to your Sunday meetings masked up, who are scared to death of an engineered virus, which these ineffective masks will do nothing to protect you from, why do you not rely upon the power of God to be healed? Why do you put your trust and faith in men who speak not by the power and authority of the Holy Ghost, but tell you to trust the government and the medical authorities who want only your destruction? Who herald UN Agenda 2030, the plan for global sustainment, which is the plan for global depopulation, and declare in General Conference that this is perfectly in line with the goals of the church. You're drunken with wine. You have ears but do not hear, and eyes but do not see. As for convening meetings at the new month, and on the Sabbath, wickedness with a solemn gathering I cannot approve. For even in your masked up state, you don't discuss the doctrine of Christ. Your monthly and regular meetings my soul detests. They have become a burden on me. I am weary of putting up with them. When you spread forth your hands, again talking about temple worship, I will conceal my eyes from you. Though you pray at length, I will not hear you. Your hands are filled with blood. So repent and return. Or in other words, verse 16, wash yourselves clean. Remove your wicked deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Now, in addition to the overtly evil deeds, which are obvious, the evil that is being talked about here is to ignore the doctrine of Christ, the path of ascension, as outlined in the Book of Mormon, and declared by those who have awakened, because you're offering the sacrifice of Cain. Learn to do good. demand justice. Stand up for the oppressed. Plead the cause of the fatherless. Appeal on behalf of the widow. How often have I heard that the church's $100 billion fund, oh, the reason that not a penny of it has gone to help any of the poor or the needy is because we're saving it to build New Jerusalem. Well, the Lord doesn't need that money. New Jerusalem will be built not by the money of man, but by the power of God. Trust in your medical establishment and in government and in leaders who speak not by the power and authority of the Holy Ghost. Come now, let us put it to the test, says Jehovah. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be made as white as snow. Though they have reddened as crimson, they may become white as wool. O ye, my people, my Latter-day Saints, repent and return, and you will become again my people, and I will be your God. If you are willing and obey, verse 19, you shall eat the good of the land. Again, 2 Nephi 28, the very last verse. Woe be unto the LDS Gentiles, saith the Lord God of hosts, for notwithstanding I shall lengthen out mine arm unto them from day to day, they will deny me. Nevertheless, I will be merciful unto them, saith the Lord God, if they will repent and come unto me, for mine arm is lengthened out all the day long, saith the Lord God of hosts. If you are willing and obey, verse 19 in Isaiah 1, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you are unwilling and disobey, you shall be eaten by the sword. The sword being a metaphor for the king of Assyria, king of Babylon. By his mouth, Jehovah has spoken it. So, in other words, the Lord's end time servant, the return of Joseph, and those who have desires to serve God and are called to the work because the field is white already to harvest, will declare these things. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She was filled with justice. Righteousness made its abode in her, but now murderers. Now, here we have an allusion to the two ministries of Joseph Smith. And here we have the first ministry of Joseph Smith. The faithful city was the establishment of Zion for a very short period of time during Joseph Smith's first ministry. But as we read in DNC 84, because we rejected the fullness, it was taken from us, and we were demoted to the preparatory gospel. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She was filled with justice, righteousness. The Lord's end time servant in his first ministry made its abode in her, but now murderers. This is what has become of the Latter-day Saints since the death of Joseph Smith. Your silver has become dross, your wine diluted with water. Silver denoting the ascension level of elect. So, those who are really good people among you are ignoring the most important things. They're ignoring the doctrine of Christ and the very path that they might become sons and daughters of God. The connotation is also those who would receive the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, will choose to go that far but no further, and then they will fall because they will refuse to continue to hearken unto the voice of God. Your silver has become dross, your wine diluted with water. The wine in this instance is the doctrine of Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What has happened to the doctrine of Christ in the mainstream teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? It has been diluted to the point that it no longer exists within the mainstream teachings of the church. Your wine diluted with water. Your rulers are renegades, accomplices of robbers, talking both political and spiritual, but primarily in this instance, spiritual. Your rulers are renegades, accomplices of robbers. What do you think Russell M. Nelson is doing, teaming up with the pharmaceutical companies, investing in their stock, receiving billions of dollars as a return, and advocating that every member of the church receive the vaccine? Your rulers are renegades, accomplices of robbers. With one accord, they love bribes. Well, that's exactly what the church's investment in Pfizer and Moderna was. And run after rewards. They do not dispense justice to the fatherless, nor does the widow's case come before them. Therefore, the Lord Jehovah of hosts, the valiant one of Israel, declares, woe to them. I will relieve me of my adversaries, avenge me of mine enemies. Cross-reference, DNC 101. Verse 55, we have the return of the servant on the scene, identified in DNC 103 as Joseph Smith Jr. And the Lord of the vineyard said unto one of his servants, Joseph in his second ministry, go and gather together the residue of my servants and take all the strength of mine house, which are my warriors, my young men, they that are of middle age, also among all my servants who are the strength of my house, save those only whom I have appointed to tarry. Those appointed to tarry are translated beings like the three Nephites and John the Revelator. And go ye straightway unto the land of my vineyard and redeem my vineyard, for it is mine. I have bought it with money. Therefore, get ye straightway unto my land, break down the walls of mine enemies, throw down their tower and scatter their watchmen. And inasmuch as they gather together against you, avenge me of mine enemies, that by and by I may come with the residue of my house and possess the land. And if you'll start reading the parable of the redemption of Zion in verse 43, you'll see that these enemies are the very legal administrators who are in charge of the corporate church. Therefore, the Lord Jehovah of hosts, the valiant one of Israel, declares, woe to them, I will relieve me of my adversaries. Well, these adversaries are the same ones talked about in DNC 101 who don't make it. And it's the responsibility of the end time servant to take them down, to set God's house in order. Now, Christ also refers to this in JST Matthew 21. So JST, if you have the hard copy of the scriptures, is right after the Bible dictionary, right before the Bible maps, at least in the circa of the scriptures I have. JST Matthew 21. And the kingdom, starting in verse 53, and the kingdom of God shall be taken from them and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, meaning the Gentiles. So the kingdom shall be taken from the Jews of Christ's day and shall be given to a nation, or shall be given to the Latter-day Saints through Joseph Smith, meaning the Gentiles. So Gentiles in JST Matthew 21 has just been defined in the same usage as Book of Mormon prophets use the term Gentiles to refer to members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And this is very important for the last verse, verse 56. Wherefore, on whomsoever this stone shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Now, Christ has previously declared that he is the stone. And this motif of the returning stone is the day of judgment coming upon the world and his people. And he's about to tell us who is going to be turned into powder. He starts with leadership of the LDS Church, and then he goes to membership of the LDS Church. Because remember, that is the meaning of the term Gentiles as just defined in verse 53. And when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh. Now, this doesn't mean the morning of the first resurrection. This means the day of judgment, which begins with destruction, which precedes the morning of the first resurrection by several years. He will destroy those miserable, wicked men. These miserable, wicked men are the same as the enemies in DNC 101. They are the same as the enemies in verse 24 of Isaiah 1, or the leaders of the LDS church and the other branches who draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. What is their fate? I will destroy them. What does Christ call them out as? How does he describe them? Miserable, wicked men. And will let again my vineyard unto other husbandmen, even in the last days, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Well, what did we just, what did we previously define bringing forth good fruit as? God's people receiving the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost. Well, why do these new husbandmen yield new fruit? It's because Joseph opens the heavens so that the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost can be received, because it can't be received during a closed dispensation. And we've been living under a closed dispensation ever since around the time of the death of Joseph Smith, until just recently when he opened again the heavens, opened a new dispensation. It began to be possible again to receive the baptism of fire and baptism of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, these other husbandmen are to render unto God the fruits in their seasons, or people will again start to receive the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost. But the miserable, wicked men are destroyed. Now, verse 56. And then understood they that they are Christ's 12 apostles, the parable which he spake unto them, that the LDS Gentiles, or God's covenant people who do not repent and return, who do not enter into the new covenant that they might receive the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, the Gentiles, the LDS Gentiles, should be destroyed also with their leaders. Verse 55, when the Lord should descend out of heaven to reign in his vineyard, which is the earth and the inhabitants thereof. Again, this is the day of the Lord, just as it is used in Isaiah, which doesn't literally mean the time of the morning of the first resurrection, but it means the day of the Lord, where the destruction by the king of Assyria, king of Babylon, commences. And again, if we cross-reference DNC 101, the exact same scenario is outlined. Verse 64, that the work of the gathering together of my saints may continue, that I may build them up unto my name upon holy places. For those who stand upon holy places will not be destroyed. For the time of harvest is come, and my word must needs be fulfilled. Therefore, I must gather together my people, talking from among the ranks of the Latter-day Saints and the other branches of the restoration, according to the parable of the wheat and the tares, that the wheat may be secured and the garners possess eternal life, or those among the restoration branches, the LDS church being the largest of those branches, who are willing to offer up a broken heart and contrite spirit and not trust in the arm of flesh, or in other words, those who speak not by the power and authority of the Holy Ghost. That the wheat may be secured in the garners to possess eternal life, and to be crowned with celestial glory when I shall come in the kingdom of my Father to reward every man according as his work shall be, while the tares shall be bound in bundles, their bands made strong, that they may be burned with unquenchable fire. Well, these tares who will be bound and burned with unquenchable fire are the same in GST Matthew 21, who Christ prophesies are the members of the LDS church who refuse to enter into the new covenant or offer up the sacrifice of Abel, but insist on offering up the sacrifice of Cain. What does Christ say about them? That the LDS Gentiles should be destroyed also. Back to Isaiah 1. Verse 24, therefore, the Lord Jehovah of hosts, the valiant one of Israel, declares, woe to them. I will relieve me of my adversaries, avenge me of mine enemies. talking about both leadership and membership of the LDS Church who reject the fullness of the gospel. I will restore my hand over you. Now, this restoration of the hand is the return of Joseph Smith. The hand is a metaphor for the return of the servant. And smelt away your dross. As in a crucible, and remove all your alloy. Or in other words, God's people are going to come into a period of bondage and hardship. And it will be precisely that bondage and that hardship that will allow God's true covenant people to receive the experiences they need that they might ascend, receive the baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Ghost, and enter into the rest of the Lord. And those who will not offer up their broken hearts and contrite spirits to be hardened, that they qualify for destruction. And thus, the dross is smelted away. The alloy is removed. I restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as in the beginning. Well, at first and in the beginning is Joseph Smith's first ministry. And he's going to restore your judges as at first because Joseph and the end time servants all return just as it is prophesied in DNC 101. Again, verse 55, the Lord of the vineyard said unto one of his servants, go and gather together the residue of my servants. This is the servant and these are the servants who return. I will restore your judges as at first. Again, going back to JST Matthew 21, verse 55. And will let again his vineyard unto other husbandmen. He's letting it again unto them because he already let it unto them the first time in verse 53 of JST Matthew 21. And after three or four generations, they return to finish the restoration. I will let again my vineyard unto other husbandmen. This is JST Matthew 21, verse 55. Even in the last days, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons? Verse 26 in Isaiah 1. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as in the beginning. After this, you shall be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. So again, the city of righteousness has reference to it is the responsibility of the end time servant to gather out the strength of the Lord's house, lead them on an exodus. And this exodus culminates in establishing New Jerusalem. Verse 27, for Zion shall be ransomed by justice, those of her who repent by righteousness. Okay. The God's end time servant ransoms his people or delivers them physically while Jesus Christ saves them. Verse 27 has direct reference to the end time exodus that Joseph Smith will lead. For Zion shall be ransomed by justice because God's people go into bondage and they must be delivered out of bondage by the outstretched arm, or the end-time servant, or by justice. Those of her who repent, or those Latter-day Saints, those members of the restoration branches who receive the doctrine of Christ with gladness and draw near to God with their lips and with their hearts, who repent by righteousness. They're repenting by righteousness because it's Joseph who opens again the heavens, which makes it possible that knowledge of the doctrine of Christ, which has been right in front of our eyes the entire time, is again shouted from the housetops. Verse 28, but criminals and sinners shall be altogether shattered when those who forsake Jehovah are annihilated. Talking about the miserable wicked men and that portion of the saints, which is the greatest portion, will not receive the doctrine of Christ or God's end time servants. And you will be ashamed of the oaks you cherished and blush for the parks you were fond of. Again, this is talking about the miserable, wicked men. This is talking about the enemies of the Lord. This is talking about the current 15, who are all dark. Not one of them has light or can speak by the power and authority of the Holy Ghost, even though there are many of them who can speak with great emotion. And that is something we have been confused with. We have been brought up as our custom that if you speak and you cry, or you speak, you become very emotional, that therefore you are speaking by the power and authority of the Holy Ghost, which is false. Now, the Spirit certainly can make one emotional, but one can also drum up emotion without the Spirit. And you shall become like an oak whose leaves wither, and as a garden that has no water. The mighty shall be as refuse, and their works as a spark. Both shall burn up alike, and there shall be none to extinguish. Or in other words, DNC 101, verse 66, while the tares shall be bound in bundles, their bands made strong, that they may be burned with unquenchable fire. Matthew 21, verse 55. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, he will destroy those miserable, wicked men, referring to the legal administrators in his vineyard, the current 15. He will destroy them. And also, that the LDS Gentiles should be destroyed also. So we must, as God's covenant people, repent and return. We must, if we want to escape the fires that are coming, enter into covenant with our God, offer up as a sacrifice a broken heart and contrite spirit, which means at a bare minimum of placing everything upon the altar, and specifically receive that instruction by the Spirit of how this day and every day thereafter God would have us offer up the sacrifice of a broken heart and contrite spirit, but not only to seek after and receive, but also to do. And this is feasting upon the words of Christ. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we will continue last week's exercise, where we began to learn how to open our eyes to see visions, our ears and hearts to hear and understand the voice of the Spirit. For how do we take the Holy Spirit as our guide that we find the truth and are not deceived if we don't learn this process of seeking after and receiving revelation that we might act upon it? And regardless of how good we are at hearing the voice of the Spirit, we can become better. Now, just as a general notice, this meeting is being recorded, and that others may access this recording later and also learn this process of how to seek after, receive, and act on revelation. If you object to being recorded, don't volunteer, because when you volunteer, you're giving your tacit approval to have what you say recorded, that all might be benefited. And you know, it's the same with last week's recording. So if anybody that participated last week has any objection, I ask you to, you know, reach out via the text option on Zoom. Otherwise, we will just assume that, you agree. And so a brief recap. Our bodies are both receivers and transmitters of light. This is the light of Christ. And the light of Christ is a physical substance, and it contains all knowledge. And that is the physical substance that comes into us. And when we say we feel the Spirit or we feel the Holy Ghost, what we're actually experiencing is a physiological experience with the light of Christ. And the man who officiates in the office of Holy Ghost works with ministering angels to direct either greater or lesser portions of this physical substance, which is the light of Christ, to us, that we might be sanctified, that we might interact with the Spirit. And so the Spirit is this light of Christ. So the man who officiates in the office of Holy Ghost is not literally coming down and coming inside us. He is directing the whole process. And when a palpable experience with the Spirit is experienced, like described in 3 Nephi chapter 11, there are always angels involved. You know, 3 Nephi chapter 11, when the father is introducing his son, halfway through verse 3. And it was not a harsh voice, neither was it a loud voice. Nevertheless, and notwithstanding it being a small voice, it did pierce them that did hear to the center, insomuch that there was no part of their frame that it did not cause to quake. And it did pierce them to the very soul, and it caused their hearts to burn. The Nephites are having a physiological as well as a spiritual experience with the light of Christ, which is coming into them and is sanctifying them. But in addition to sanctifying them, there is also a message encoded within this light. Verse 4, and it came to pass that again they heard the voice, and they understood it not. So they're experiencing the Spirit, but they haven't yet opened their ears to hear and their hearts to understand. And again, the third time they did hear the voice, and it opened their ears to hear it, and their eyes were toward the sound thereof, and they did look steadfastly toward heaven from whence the sound came. And behold, the third time they did understand the voice which they heard, and it said unto them, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name, hear ye him. Whenever we have a physiological experience with the light of Christ, there is always a message encoded in that light. And we may receive it by thoughts, ideas, impressions, or images, or a combination of both. And so we have to learning to open our ears to hear, our hearts to understand, and our eyes to see is a process. And it's a skill that we can develop. And by working on it, we can get better and better at it. We can learn how to seek after, receive, and act on revelation, which is going to, in the very near future, be a matter of life and death, if it hasn't been already, especially in terms of the vaccination. So, when you experience the intimations of the Spirit, the sanctification, which is different from emotionality, even though it can make us emotional, we need to say, Father, please open my ears to hear and my heart to understand, that I might receive the message that you have for me, and also my eyes to see. And as we're listening and as we're watching, images will be given to us, and thoughts, ideas, and impressions will come into our mind. And oftentimes we miss them because they sound like our own thoughts. Well, that's 99% of the time, that's how it works. You know, occasionally there are some who may hear an audible voice, or something may be declared to them powerfully, but that's the exception, not the rule. God's trying to get their attention because they're not listening to the still small voice. So we have to learn how to listen to the still small voice. You know, again, in 3 Nephi chapter 11, and notwithstanding it being a small voice, it did pierce them that did hear to the center, insomuch that it did cause their hearts to burn. So oftentimes it helps to prime the pump. And we can prime the pump by asking a few introductory questions that we already know the answer to. And if we're just not getting anything, you know, after priming the pump, we can try planting a yes and then a no. And then pausing after each one and just seeing how it settles in us. Typically, one will settle, the other will evaporate. And it's a good way to prime the pump if just we're not perceiving that anything is coming. And just because we're perceiving that not anything is coming, it doesn't mean that the still small voice isn't speaking to us. The still small voice is speaking to us. We just haven't learned how to open our ears to hear and our hearts to understand yet. But we can learn. And as we come together and as we unite in one heart and one mind in seeking Christ and learning how this process of revelation works, God will bless us with the Spirit and He will help us figure this out. And in the same way, we can also be receiving revelation by images that are coming into our mind. In the exact same way, the Spirit will bring words into our mind. The Spirit will also bring images to our mind. And this is a visionary experience. And we can learn to receive both kinds of revelation, and we can receive them simultaneously. And so, you know, I would invite you to kneel with me. If it won't put you in pain, if it will, then I would invite you to stand or to sit with me as we cry out unto God. I will start with a few questions that we already know the answer to that we might prime the pump. And again, if you're not receiving anything, or if you can't discern that you're receiving anything, prime the pump with a yes, see if it settles. Then prime it with the opposite, a no, see if it settles. And then once you receive, whether it's images, whether it's thoughts, ideas, or impressions, then ask Father if this revelation was from Him. Because everybody that receives spiritual communication from Father is also allowed to receive it from the adversary. And it doesn't take any discernment to know that something overtly dark is from the adversary. What takes discernment is when the counterfeit revelation is so close to the real thing that the only way we can know the difference is to ask Father. So I would ask you just silently in your mind, once you receive an answer, then ask Father if it was from Him. As you go forward, you know, doing this daily in your life, if at least some of the time the answer isn't no, then there's a problem. Because if you're receiving revelation from God, the adversary is given equal and opposite opportunity. And, you know, I get no answers all the time. And when I get a no answer, you know, I'm grateful. And I say, well, does that mean the opposite is true? Sometimes the opposite is true, and sometimes I'm just not asking the question in the right way, and it's neither no or yes. So I have to go back to the drawing board and reformulate my question and be more precise and actually say what I think that I'm asking or what I think that I'm saying. So I would ask you for about the next 60 seconds to ask the question, Heavenly Father, is there a question that you would have me ask during this Zoom meeting that would edify everyone involved? And then after I ask a few preliminary questions, I'm going to ask for those who have received impressions to also offer a prayer. And ask a question. And after we ask a question, we're just going to pause for 15 or 20 seconds and just listen. And then we'll discuss what we received. and then we'll do it again, and we'll discuss, and we'll do it again. And through this process, everybody here can learn how to pray and receive answers, and how to discern those answers that are from God and those answers which are deception. Because oftentimes they come in exactly the same mode. They simply come as a thought, idea, and impression, or a visionary experience, or a combination. So we always must ask to make certain that what we're receiving is from God.